Well, it's certainly good to see all of you out this morning, and we do have a visitor or two, and we're especially grateful for your presence. I have really been impressed in the time that we've been with you by the love that you clearly have for each other. It is as it ought to be, but there are many places where I don't see that as visibly as I do in your presence, and I commend you for that. The greatest blessing that we have is to be part of God's family. There is no higher honor than to be a child of God. And yet we live in a world where God's family, the church, is constantly looked down upon. It's not at all uncommon to hear someone say, "Preacher, I can be closer to God out sitting in the woods under an oak tree watching the creation in action. Or maybe on the lake in the boat Sunday morning fishing. Or out on the golf course chasing a little white ball. And I get it. I appreciate the creation. God made a beautiful world for us to inhabit, and there is so much to be admired. But those things and others that you might add to the list really are no substitute for being in Christ, in His church, and in the assembly on the Lord's Day." The passage from Ephesians chapter 4 reminds us that there is one body, one spirit, even as we're called, and one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God who's above all, through all, and in all. And the world would respond almost immediately, "But that's too narrow and too confining. There's not one body, there are many bodies, and you must simply choose the one that appeals most to you, and you will be just fine. How dare you express the idea that there is one Lord, because there are many other religions. They're all just as good, some would even argue better than Christianity." And yet, in Acts 4, verse 12, we read, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I've examined, at least in a somewhat casual way, the five so-called great religions of the world: Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Christianity. And nothing compares with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no Savior like the Son of God. Islam, which is today held up as superior in the minds of many to New Testament Christianity, operates on the simple premise: convert or die. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the story of love, a story that is never forced on anyone. It is quite simply, "Whosoever will, let him come." I hope we appreciate what Jesus did for us. And I certainly hope we appreciate the church, which He purchased with His precious blood. Most of our friends and neighbors are essentially clueless as to what the Bible says about such fundamental things as what the church actually is, what the church is to do, and how important it is to be a part of it. I want to simply focus for the next 25 minutes or so on what we know from the Scriptures regarding the church of our Lord, the one body which He purchased with His precious blood. And in order to do that, I think we need to begin by acknowledging what the church isn't, because folks have lost track of this. It's not an artificial body is not a cold-blooded corporation. It's not an elite social club. It's not simply a benevolent institution or merely a force for social change. A lot of our friends and neighbors subscribe to one or more of those descriptions for the church, thinking that that's what the church is all about. And I would acknowledge that from a benevolent standpoint, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. But it doesn't matter how much benevolent work we do, that's not what the church was designed to do. The church is in the soul-saving business. And in my life as a gospel preacher, I cannot point to a single person who was brought to Christ because the church gave them food or paid a bill or helped them in some other way. And I believe all of those things are things that as a body we need to do because of love and compassion. But what brings people to Jesus and keeps them there is a real understanding and appreciation for who he was, what he did, and what he demands. The church is made up of men and women over which Christ rules and reigns. If we understand the nature of discipleship, and I think it's encapsulated clearly in Philippians chapter 2, our goal is to think like Jesus thought, to live like Jesus lived, to speak like Jesus spoke. In fact, in that passage, the Apostle Paul urged the Philippian saints, and thus all of us, let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the mind or attitude of the Master. What do you mean, Paul? Look not on your own things, but also on the things of others. Be selfless, not selfish. Remember him. At the right hand of God in heaven, but he did not see that equality as something to be grasped. The Greek has the idea of something tenaciously clung to. I can remember when I was roofing, holding a hammer in my hand so long that when I was ready to put it down, the fingers wouldn't open. You may have had a similar experience. Well, we can pry them open and it's okay to put the hammer down. And Jesus is described as being in heaven at the right hand of God, grasping his equality, but then freely relinquishing it. And why? So that he might come into our world. The text says, if you read verses 7 and 8, as a man, as a servant, for the purpose of suffering and dying on a cross. Now, I can understand giving up one thing to have something far better. But he gave up the best thing that he could possibly have, his equality with God in heaven, in his spiritual nature, to be one of us. And as he said himself, he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20, 28. And he came knowing full well that the cross was in his future. And so when you read the Gospel of John, especially in the first six chapters, you will find him saying at least three times, I'm here not to do what I want, but to do the will of him who sent me. To the extent possible, that ought to be our goal every day. We are people, men and women, over which Christ rules and reigns. We seek to have his mind, to do his bidding. And his church is no stronger than the sum of her members. One of the wonderful analogies in Scripture, which you find utilized, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14, Colossians 1, 18, and in our passage in Ephesians 4, is that the church is a body. A physical body, no, but like a physical body. A physical body is made up of many members. designed by the Creator Himself. And it works best when every member of that body does what the designer designed it to do. And no, we don't even understand why there are some members of the body. We can do without some of them. Many of you may have lost your appendix or your gallbladder, your tonsils or your adenoids, and you're getting along just fine. We can live without them, but I believe because God created us in the way He did, we live better with them when those members function like all the others function. And so you have this analogy in Scripture that the church, the spiritual family of God, is a body. And if you're in that body, God has a place for you. I think one of the great challenges I have as a gospel preacher is to always let people know that they really truly do matter to God, and therefore they matter to God's people. There is work that you can do, and there are people that you can reach that I'll never have the opportunity to reach. He's depending on all of us to do what He desires, to be the active member in the body that we were designed to be. And as Paul says in his letter to the church at Corinth, we can't all be eyes or ears or mouths, but we still all have a place and a purpose and a work to do. And God doesn't value one member over another, folks. We sometimes do, but God doesn't. If He's equipped you to sweep floors and wash windows in His service, and you do your work, you're just as valuable to Him as someone who teaches a class or preaches a sermon or conducts a home Bible study. You're doing what He equipped you to do. The good news is that the more we use our abilities or capabilities, the more they increase and the more effective we can be in the body, fulfilling our responsibility. And the strength of the church really hinges on every member doing its part. The church has no influence beyond the influence of its members. When I look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and maybe God willing someday we'll do that, I'm struck by what I find in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You know that text because it's there that Jesus said of disciples, "You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, and when you light a light, you don't put it under a bushel. You set it on a lampstand for all to see." And I understand the analogies of salt and light, but I believe that the message that those analogies were designed to convey is this: people are watching, they are observing, so make sure they see what they ought to see in you. To the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 3:2, the inspired apostle wrote, "You're our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." People are looking at us individually as well as collectively. And they're judging our Lord and His church by what they see in us. It is imperative that they see a reflection of Jesus. I know that was the case in the life of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, verses 19 and 20. He said, "I through the law am dead under the law that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And we understand this in a physical sense. We all are, whether we will admit it or not, a reflection of our parentage. People can see our parents in us. But there's an even greater application from a spiritual perspective. People need to see our Father, His Holy Spirit, and His Son in us every day. And by the way, if you read the New Testament carefully, it doesn't just talk about the Holy Spirit living in the Christian. It talks about Jesus living in the Christian and the Father living in the Christian. And the idea is, if you are truly in the body of Christ, the family of God, it will be reflected in how you live and how you treat the people around you. The strength of the church requires that all of us, to the best of our ability, offer a positive example and a positive influence in our home, our community, in our workplace. And by the way, the church has no money but that contributed by its members. And the work of the church is not to raise money. It is to save souls. And my experience has been, and I've been at this full time for more than 51 years, brethren always rise to the occasion. When there is a real need, that need is met. Because we understand God's plan, that we give as we have been prospered, that we give not grudgingly nor of necessity, but out of a cheerful heart. There are needs that must be addressed, and God's people rise to the occasion and address them. And the world can see that and needs to see that. But we don't hold bake sales, spaghetti suppers, and we certainly don't have raffles. We follow the divine plan for His family to give cheerfully as we have prospered on the first day of the week. Now, when we talk about this wonderful spiritual family, the one body of Ephesians 4:4, I want you to understand what we're dealing with, because the world doesn't understand. They make a distinction between the body of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. But there is no distinction in Scripture. Colossians 1:18. And it's paralleled in Ephesians 1:22 and 23. Of Jesus, it said He's the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence, or as the New American Standard Bible says, first place. He's the head of the body, the church. So it's abundantly clear, if there's one body and the body and the church are the same, then there must be one church. Oh, that's just too narrow, too negative. How dare you suggest such a thing? I'm not suggesting it, folks. I'm stating it emphatically. This is what the Bible teaches. We have to accept it, and then we have to have the courage to share it. I do not subscribe, and I suspect neither do you, to the notion that somehow, some way, someday, we're just all going into the pearly gates before the throne of God. That is not what the Bible teaches. You must be in the body or the church. But you say, what about the kingdom? Our dispensational premillennial friends believe that the kingdom was the intent of Jesus' coming. But because His people, the Jews, rejected Him, He had to put the kingdom on a back burner and substituted the church until such a time when He can come again. And in this coming, the Jews will embrace Him in mass. He will set up His kingdom. He will sit on David's throne, and He will reign for 1,000 years upon this earth. It sounds wonderful, but it is not true. Listen to Jesus in John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, if My kingdom were of this world, then would I, My servants fight that I should not be delivered, but it is not now from hence. His is a spiritual kingdom. And if you look at Daniel 2:44, it is clear and almost universally acknowledged that that kingdom was to come into existence in the days of the Roman Empire. Just happens to be exactly what you discover in the Gospels, isn't it? And then you look at the Gospels, and in particular Matthew 16:13-19, and you see this exchange between our Lord and His disciples. Questions are raised. Question one, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, they say you're John the Baptist, you're Jeremiah, you're Elijah, you're one of the prophets. And then question two, who do you say that I am? Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," to which Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You didn't learn this fact from men, but from my Father, which is in heaven. "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, this bedrock foundation of my divinity, I will build my church." And in the Greek, Petra and Petros are two distinct words. One is masculine, the other is feminine. Our Roman Catholic friends say that the church was built on Peter, Petros, but the Greek says no, it's built on Petra. Feminine, not masculine. The analogy is the church rests on a solid foundation of deity. But then the statement is followed by this: "I will give to you," to Peter, "the keys to the kingdom, so that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And it is abundantly clear that the church and the kingdom are therefore one and the same thing. And no, the passage does not establish the superiority of Peter. Yes, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But just read two chapters further in Matthew, and you find in chapter 18, 15 through 18, that what was said to Peter about binding and loosing is said to the 12. There is no supremacy of Peter in the text. The head of the church is not Peter, never was, never intended to be. The head of the church is Jesus. The head of the body, the church, is Jesus Christ. But our friends and neighbors don't understand it. It's the church, the body and organization, the kingdom in terms of government, and the church in relationship to the world. We are, as you well know, as Bible students, the ecclesia of God. The preposition ek and kaleo, the word meaning to call out. We're the called out of God. Not out of the world, because we still live and operate in this world and must to be effective. But we're called to keep the world out of us, to be the assembly of the saints, where God is honored and worshiped, His Son served and obeyed, and His family living the influential life for God that we're called to live as Christians. How do you recognize the real kingdom, the true church, the one body? I know when we are asked that question, we will say things like this: "Well, we sing without mechanical accompaniment." And rightly so, because we're commanded to sing and only to sing, not to sing and play or not to play, but sing. "Oh, we immerse. We don't sprinkle. We don't pour." Well, you can't baptize unless you immerse, because the word means to plunge, to dip, to submerge. But that doesn't necessarily make us the church. We commune every Lord's Day, and as we should, following the example of the first century church, who came together upon the first day of the week to break bread, Acts 20, verse 7. But do you know we can do all those things and teach all of those things and still not be what God calls us to be as His church? Because the true hallmarks of this glorious spiritual family, and it is a family, in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, Paul wrote to Timothy as an inspired author, "I hope to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, I've written that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house or family of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth." So we clearly are God's spiritual family as the church. And according to the word, we're identified by one of three ways. First, by our love. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." It is possible to teach everything relative to salvation correctly and to conduct the worship assembly in the manner in which the first century church did, doing what they did in devotion to God. To sing loudly, to pray fervently. But if we don't love each other, it's a mask for our true identity as children of the devil. true children of God love one another. These are his words, the master's words from John 13, verse 35. If there is no love, no matter the mechanics that are followed, we really aren't the church. That's why it's so important, and why I commended you at the outset for the obvious love that you have for each other. That says to the world, we really are the one body, the one church, the kingdom of Christ. The second thing that will make the body of Christ stand out is the unity that pervades that body. Jesus prayed in John 17, 20 and 21, in what truly is the Lord's Prayer, and it's much longer than these two verses. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Unity says to the world we are God's people, that Jesus was God's Son. Disunity proclaims an entirely different message. Why are there so few true believers today in our world? Because what is the message of Christendom? It's a message of disunity. Walking through the streets of Athens, Paul marveled. Everywhere he turned, he found some religious symbol. One was to an unknown God. He said, that unknown God whom you ignorantly worship, declare I unto you. I think he would have a similar response if he walked through any of our cities today. In Marietta, it seems there is a church building on every corner. And you can find just about anything you're looking for being advocated. And yet they all claim to be the body of Christ. That's a claim that cannot be substantiated. And the disunity doesn't come from an inability to know God's will. It comes from a refusal to do it. A young man called me early this year. I need to talk. Fine. We set up a time. He came in. We sat down. And he said, he told me where he worshiped. We voted 58 to 51 to accept homosexuals, to ordain their marriages, and to let them participate in all aspects of worship. Six or seven families, his included, left because they couldn't abide by such action. You don't have to struggle to understand what the Bible says about sexual sin, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, the whole litany. Condemned by God, the Creator, in His Word. It's not a problem of not understanding, it's a refusal to accept it. So they left. They went to another church. They confronted the pastor of that church with the same issue, and she didn't have any problem. And his question was, what's wrong, Roger? And I said in response, a lack of consistency. You're bothered tremendously by the acceptance of homosexuality. And rightly so, because it is sin. But you're not bothered by the fact that your new congregation, these are not churches of Christ, obviously, though there are some who have woman preachers today, but they're really not churches of Christ other than in nomenclature. But you're not bothered by the fact that you have a woman preacher, in spite of what 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy teach about the role of women. It's clear. No woman is to be in the pulpit. No woman is to teach a mixed assembly of adults in a public setting. They are to be silent. That's not what I think or personally believe. It's what the Bible teaches. Now, if you're going to be consistent, you don't only reject homosexuality. You reject the role of women in leadership capacities, because it is not what God designed. And in no sense are men superior to women, folks. In no way does God love men more than women. He's just given us different jobs and different responsibilities. And if we love him, we accept that. And no, folks, no man will ever give birth to a child. It's not going to happen. Today, we don't even know how to define a woman. Think about that. Our most recent Supreme Court judge could not define a woman. She's in good company because most of the religious people out there in the denominational world are just as clueless. They're more interested in their personal desires than what the book says. But folks, if we're God's people, we're going to love one another. And when we say the kinds of things that I've said in the morning, I say them out of love because I don't want people to be lost eternally. And to tell someone in sin that they're just fine, from a medical perspective, would be considered malpractice. Imagine going to your doctor. You explain all the symptoms. He runs all the tests. There's clearly a problem, but he looks at you and said, oh, don't worry about it. You're going to be just fine. Now, that's what I would want to hear, but only if it's the truth. And should that doctor tell you that, knowing full well that you have some serious issue or issues, she really is guilty of medical malpractice. Now, those who are willing to embrace anything and everything just to get along and unwilling to stand for truth and right are guilty of spiritual malpractice. I intend to be able to say, with God's help someday, as Paul said to Ephesus, I'm free from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Because the third key ingredient to acknowledging the true body, the real kingdom, the church of our Lord, is a commitment to truth. Love, unity, and a commitment to truth. Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus understood how important it was to stay with the truth. Not my truth or your truth, but the truth. I'm so sick of hearing people say, that's my truth. And they're advocating what is indefensible, a complete and total falsehood, but that's their truth, therefore it's right. No, it's not. You want to know what the truth is? Go back to John 17 and read a few verses prior to verses 20 and 21 that we already noted. Jesus prays, sanctify them through truth. Your word is truth. The Apostle Peter said to the saints of old and thus to the saints of every age, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Book, chapter, verse, in essence. Proclaim his word. Build your life on his word. Be obedient to his word. Live by the principles of his word in his church, and you'll be just fine. Look elsewhere, and there is no hope. It's not what I think. It's not what I feel. It's not a personally held belief. It's exactly what this book teaches. And the world's optimism is not justified by the scriptures. Matthew 7:13-14, enter in at the straight gate. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Because only few will love as God's people ought to love, will unite as God's people ought to unite, and will embrace the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as God's people must. We invite you to be part of the church that follows Jesus and promise you, if you will, he'll lead you into the presence of God eternally. Do you believe? Has your faith led you to repentance, confession, and immersion? Because those are all truth from God's word demanded of those who seek to be God's people. But I'm not about to tell you that's where it ends, because that's where it really begins. Now you must be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:7. And please know, I'm not saying, and the Bible does not say, that when you become a part of the body of Christ, a member of his church, a citizen in his kingdom, that you'll live a sinless life. But you'll live an upright life. You won't be sinless, but you will be faithful. And we know the difference. Faithfully follow Jesus, and he'll not disappoint. ignore him and his wonderful story, and you will regret it for eternity. So if we can help you get your life right and prepare for eternity, just make your desires known right now as together we stand and sing.